Deuteronomy chapter 13. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy, inspired word. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth," you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, to do what is right in the sight of the Lord your God." May God bless these words to our hearing today. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 15. Matthew 18, 15, the word of our God. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let's continue. We are now learning of our Lord's ministry to the 12 disciples as he draws nearer and nearer to the time of his crucifixion at Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, we have seen how he affirmed to his disciples that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And also he affirmed that he would use them, or he told them that he would use them to lay the foundation of the church that he was going to build. They were his chosen representatives, appointed by him to introduce the laws and the principles by which the church would be governed in New Testament times. Under his direction, they would set forth his guidelines for what was permitted and what was not permitted in the church for all ages. After he ascended into heaven, they would be his ambassadors to administer his will on earth. As we move now into Matthew 18, we find our Lord giving them very clear directives about his church and how his people are to be governed to live together in unity and in love. Rather than vying for position about who is the greatest in the kingdom, he told his disciples at the beginning of Matthew 18 that they must humble themselves and become like little children, totally dependent on their Savior for salvation. That is the main characteristic for inclusion into his kingdom. If a person doesn't confess that he is undone and that Jesus is the Messiah and that he trusts totally in Jesus, that is the foundational confession for anyone that was to be admitted into the kingdom of God. Then Jesus goes on to show the disciples how important the salvation of his people is, including and especially regarding little children. He burns with rage against anyone who does anything to turn one of his little ones away from him. And he warns his disciples that if anything or anyone causes them to stumble, that they are to cut that thing off, even if it is as dear to them as their own right hand, rather than to allow anything to lead them away from him. He has left the glories of heaven, severed himself from that in order to bring salvation to the earth. He has given his very choicest of angels to guard his people. Each one of his sheep is precious to him. He will not allow one of his elect to perish. It is not his Father's will that even one should perish. You are to have the same kind of zeal for your own salvation and for the salvation of all of the members of the house of God, especially for covenant children. That's what we looked at last week. When we come to Matthew 18:15 this week, Jesus is continuing in the same vein of thought. Just as we are to guard against doing anything that would cause his people to stumble, so we are to do everything to reclaim them and recover them when they have stumbled. We're to go after them. If Jesus leaves the 99 to go after the one that has strayed, then we obviously ought to do the same. We ought to make it a priority to go after the erring one. Matthew 18:15 through 20, Jesus tells us to go and he tells us how to go to restore the erring ones. This is something that the church in modern times, in Western civilization, has largely neglected to our own hurt. My brothers and sisters, I urge you to listen to what the Lord says here and to diligently apply it. He is the expert in how to rescue lost sheep. He is the Lord, and he has prescribed for us in this section of Scripture how we are to go about recovering the straying brother. We do not know better than our Lord how to restore the erring one. There is so much arrogance about this matter in the church today, so much vain human wisdom and disgustingly pious sentimentalism that is applied to this matter. So many foolish little disciples who run around in their own wisdom, thinking that they know better than their Lord what needs to be done when a disciple goes astray. How we need to humble ourselves and, as we were exhorted in the previous passage, become like little children, that we would receive our Lord's instructions. It's not that our Lord's directives in this matter are difficult to understand. It's only that we're so proud and vain that we think that there is some better way to approach these matters. I urge you then to receive the Lord's counsel about this as it is recorded for us here in this passage, and resolve that from this day forward, you will follow His directives. In verse 15, He begins by telling you what to do as an individual if your brother sins against you. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, of course, by your brother, you understand Jesus means your brother or your sister, male or female, that has sinned against you. But what does He mean when He says, "against you"? If your brother has sinned against you. You will not find the words "against you" in a few modern translations, but there is very little basis for their exclusion. There are a couple of very unreliable manuscripts from Egypt that exclude these words "against you," but they are definitely not in the majority. But these words are definitely in the majority of the manuscripts. And there is additional evidence right in our passage that these words belong, because Peter in verse 21 says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now, in some ways, it might be easier if these words "against you" were excluded, so that it simply said, if your brother sins, go to him. Because now we are left with the question, does this mean that I am not supposed to go to my brother if I see him sin, but the sin was not directed against me? The answer is no, it does not mean that. Here are two reasons why. First of all, because it is impossible for your brother to sin, and for it not, at least in some way, to be against you. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our Master whom we love. Anyone who does anything against Him, anything contrary to His commandments, has sinned against you. Did you notice that in reading Deuteronomy? How the Lord said that He sends false prophets, even those who may be very dear to us, even our own wife or our own child. And He says He does this to see whether or not we love Him. Do we regard their sin against the Lord as a sin against us? Do we count that sin the same way that the Lord counts sins against us? He says, if you touch any of my people, then you have touched me. You've done it to me, whether for good or bad. If you do something good for one of His people, you do something good for Him. So is our relationship with our Lord. We cannot sever ourselves in that way. The one who sins then brings a deviation from the ways of the Lord. And if he does not repent, we're going to see later on in more detail, it affects the whole body. Especially it affects our children in the next generation. Think how something as seemingly innocent in the church as the neglect of family worship has affected the whole church in our generation. There is no way that your brother can sin and it have no effect upon you and not be against you. Secondly, the words "against you," it should be understood themselves, are rather general in nature. The preposition that's translated "against" here is the vast majority of the time translated "into." If your brother sins into you. Now, that doesn't make sense, of course, so we use the word "against" there. And while it certainly conveys the idea that this sin is directed upon you or against you, it also conveys the idea that the sin is simply brought to your view. In other words, you discover, you find out that your brother has sinned. It is unto you, it is to you. And really, no matter what the arguments may be, the whole idea here, the spirit of the matter, is that if your brother goes astray, you're not just to leave him. You're not just to neglect him and leave him to perish. You are to go to him and restore him. We're going to look at some reasons for that in just a moment to impress that upon you. But I want you to see that the Lord's directive here is very, very plain in what you're to do when your brother has sinned, when he has sinned against you. There are three very clear directives that you're to follow as soon as you discover that your brother has sinned. Let's look at each of these. First of all, Jesus plainly tells you to go to him. Often disciples want to contest this point. You may say something like, well, Bill was the one who lashed out at me. He knows what he did. Why should I go to him? He ought to come to me. Well, you know what? You're right about that. It's true. He ought to come to you. Jesus speaks to Bill about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that if you are Bill and you go to worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you did something against him, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In other words, you can't properly worship me, the Lord is saying, until you have gone to make things right with the brother against whom you've sinned. Ask for his forgiveness. Make whatever restitution needs to be made if you've damaged his property or something. So yes, it's right. Bill ought to come to you if he has sinned against you. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that he said that. But still, he tells you here to go to Bill if Bill has sinned against you. Learn from this that it is so important. It is such a priority that you live in peace with your brother that you're supposed to go whether you did the wrong or whether he did the wrong. There is no need then to debate the point as whether I'm supposed to go or whether he's supposed to go. Because the answer is that you're both supposed to go if you're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And if either of you does not go, then you're disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to do all that is in your power to bring about reconciliation and restoration. It is an urgent matter. You'll say, but why? He's the one that did the wrong. Why should I go? Well, let me give you four good reasons why you should go. First, you are to go because the Lord says so. It's a matter of plain old obedience. Jesus tells you to go to the one who sinned against you. He does not tell you to wait for him or see if he will come to you. That's the first. Second, you are to go because of love for the soul of your brother. Surely you have regard for the soul of your brother, don't you? Do you not see the danger that your brother is in? He has sinned. And there is danger that instead of repenting, he will harden his heart and go into more and more sin. He has departed from the Lord. Do you want to see him apostatize? Do you want to see him perish in the lake of fire because you and your pride refuse to give him a warning? You say, But I thought that if a person was truly saved, that they could never be lost. But are we not warned in the Scripture to take heed to ourselves, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God? You are not God. And you do not know whether your brother is truly saved. You only know what he professes. And the Lord tells you that if he goes astray from that profession, you're to go and recover him. And that if he's not ever recovered, and he may be that he's not a believer at all. It is true that if he is elect, then he will most certainly persevere. But perseverance does not occur in a vacuum. When the Lord has decreed that a person will persevere, he also places, or often places, that person in a context among people who will call him to repentance when he has gone astray. You see, his decree is not separated from the means by which that decree is executed. David was recovered from his fall because Nathan went to him and called him to repentance. You see, that was part of the decree too. Not only that David would recover, but that David recover because his friend would go to him. Just as God ordinarily sends a messenger to his elect to call them to repentance in the first place, how shall they hear without a preacher? So he sends a messenger to restore his true sheep when they have gone astray. If you see your brother stray, then you're the one who goes in love, lest he perish. Just look at how Jesus speaks of the outcome if your brother hears you. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's a sense, you see, in which he is lost. As I brought out last week, sin is a thing that separates. Separates us from each other, and it separates us from our Lord. When you go to your brother and you successfully convince him of his wrong, when he hears you, it leads him to repentance. It restores his relationship, not only with you, but also with the Lord. This is not just hypothetical. There are disciples like Judas who are professing people of God in the kingdom of God, outwardly speaking, who are not genuine and who go astray and perish. Can you leave your brother then to depart from the Lord? Not if you love him. If you love your brother, you will go to him in order to gain him. Gain him as a brother in the Lord that was lost. So then, the first reason you go is because Jesus says to go. First reason you should go. The second reason you should go is because you love your brother. Third, you should go because you love the church. Think about it. I told you I would get to this. How does the church fall into periods of decline and darkness? Now, did the reformers just wake up one morning and they read the morning newspaper and they read that a conference had been held that weekend, and the church had that weekend decided that they were going to start worshiping images all the time, and that ministers would serve no longer as preachers of the gospel but as priests to offer sacrifices, and that superstition and immorality would become the order of the day for all of the people, that these things would be tolerated in the church? Or did we wake up one morning as Protestants and read that the Protestant churches had met together that weekend and decided that the scriptures are not a reliable guide for our faith and practice, and that sexual relations outside of marriage should not be regarded as evil by anyone, and that homosexual union is not an abomination, as the scripture says, and should not even prevent a man or woman from serving as a minister of the gospel? Is that how it happened? Of course it's not. It was an erosion process. Let's take the matter of homosexual ordination. It began as a few individual believers began to question the integrity of the scriptures at this point and that point. And nobody went to rebuke them, call them to repentance. Then, as these persons wanted greater sexual freedom, they began to call into question the Bible's restrictions about marriage and divorce and such things. Soon, serial marriages, where you marry, divorce, marry another, so that there's one marriage after another, were permitted in the church. A man could forsake his wife for another woman, provided that he did all the legal work, just like it was with the Jews. You fill out the divorce papers and you're still, oh, it's no problem. It's not a problem. Then extramarital sexual conduct was winked at least if you weren't in the ministry anyway. It would be considered unloving for a Christian to go and confront his brother about such a matter. Soon, it was winked at in the ministry too. Not a very far step. And then, there was a nice couple that moved to town that were homosexual, and they wanted to join the church. There were already several couples in the church by that time, that were quite a few, that were living in common law. Nobody even thought anything about that anymore. At first, there was a little bit of fuss about the lesbian couple, but it was squelched. And soon everyone realized that if they were to be decent sort of Christians, then they shouldn't be saying anything about this, that it was good that at least these people wanted to come to church. But of course, no one would ever dream of having such a person with such conduct in the pulpit. Until a few years had gone by, and there were several homosexuals in the church now, gladly accepted in their practices. And then one of the partners of these relations was called to the ministry, so to speak. How could that person be denied in their desire to serve God? Do you see how erosion occurs? It didn't happen overnight. It is because of indifference about sin that the church is in the deplorable condition that it is in today. If you see sin in the church and you do nothing, then you don't love the church. Think about it. Would you say that a man loves his garden if he sees weeds that are going to destroy his garden and he doesn't pull those weeds? Would you say that man really loves his garden? Or if he sees insects that are going to destroy that garden and he does nothing to remove them? Would you say that a man loves his house if there's a leak in the roof and it's damaging everything inside and he doesn't bother to repair the leak? If you love the church, you will go to your brother when he sins. Toleration of his sin will lead to the destruction of the church. So then, we have seen three good reasons to go to your brother. Go because the Lord says to go, a matter of obedience. Go because you love your brother, want to restore him. Go because you love the church and you want to see it preserved. And now, fourthly, you should go because you love your Lord. Perhaps I've already spoken about this when I spoke about how sin is against you because it is against Him. And that when the Lord brings your brother's sin before you, He is testing you to see whether or not you care about Him, whether you love the Lord. The Lord Jesus came from heaven to purify a people that were zealous for good works. This is so important to Him that He left the glories of heaven to come and die on a cross for us. He wants a holy church, not a church in rebellion against His Father. Now, if you have any regard for your Lord and what is important to Him and what He spent Himself in order to accomplish, then you will not be able to see your brother go astray and not care. If you no regard, no heart for your Lord who has so deeply loved you and your straying brother that He came and offered Himself on the cross, do you not even care enough for His honor to go at His command to restore the lost sheep? I know it can be hard to go to your brother. Surely, though, there is sufficient reason for you to go. Here are these four reasons. The Lord commanded it because you love your brother, because you love the church, and because you love the Lord Jesus. His first plain directive to you when you see your brother sin is to go to him. The second plain directive is to tell him his fault. Now, the idea here is that you're to try to convince him of his wrong. The word in the original carries the idea not only of informing him, hey, you did wrong, but also what you did was wrong. Convincing him, persuading him that he has done wrong. It could be that he does not know that he has sinned and simply needs to be informed. Perhaps he repeated something that you told him in confidence because he forgot that you told it to him in confidence. And you tell him and he asks your forgiveness and it's ended there. Or perhaps he damaged someone's property without realizing it and you saw it. In this case, it should be easy to restore him. You tell him and he will want to make restitution and make it right. On the other hand, it could be that he does not know that his wrong was wrong. He needs to be shown from Scripture that the action was wrong. Maybe he's a new believer, and with the best of intentions, he comes to you with excitement and he says, I got tickets to go to the racetrack on Sunday afternoon next week. I got tickets for you and for me. And you have to sit down with him and say, listen, this is not an appropriate thing to do on the Lord's Day. He does not know this. He's ignorant of what the Scriptures say about the Lord's Day. And as he is one that is wanting to serve the Lord, but yet just doesn't have understanding, then you can open his understanding to that and the matter can be closed at that point. But of course, often it is not quite as easy as all this, because often he knows that he has sinned. He knows that he's sinned and he's trying to avoid the issue. You know how we all have a tendency to do that when we've done something. We start to try to avoid it at first. We shouldn't, but we do. When that is the case, he wants you to avoid it too. Of course. He doesn't want you to come to him about it. And he may not welcome you when you do. He may resist you and oppose you, especially at first. He may try to accuse you of being harsh and unloving in your approach. Or say that you're legalistic. And he may begin to try to dig up something about you from the past or dig up something from the present. Often in such cases, the sinning brother's sinful heart may have been at work before you came to visit him, trying to appease his guilty conscience. You may find that he has reconstructed the account about what actually happened in order to justify what he did. You know that that happens a lot, because when people come together, they often have two very different accounts about the history. And sometimes they're both sincere, because they persuaded themselves in their own mind that that's really what happened. For example, maybe he accused you in front of other people, even, about stealing. But when you go to him to talk to him about this false accusation, he might say, well, I didn't accuse you. I was only asking. You say, that's not the way I remember it. Well, if there are no witnesses, you can argue the point with him a bit, but if he continues to deny it, you have to let it go. Reconcile with your brother. Maybe you're oversensitive. Maybe he was just asking about it. If he has a problem in this area, you can be sure that it will come up again. He will accuse someone else and it will be more clear. Or you may go to your brother on another occasion and find that he has concocted some way to argue that whatever he has done, whatever sinful action he has committed, was not, after all, sinful. Now, I have to say that as a minister and an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have found some very fancy twisting of the Scripture to justify certain behaviors among God's people. We saw how in Jesus' day that there were people that had actually concocted a way from Scripture to argue that if their parents were not in need, then they were not to go and help them. Not even that they didn't have to, but that they ought not to go and help them because they had dedicated what was theirs to the Lord. It's ridiculous what people will come up with. Today, we even see people trying to justify what we talked about before, the ordination of homosexuals, the ordination of females sometimes. They'll take out their scriptures sometimes for that one. And they'll begin to try to argue and make a scriptural case when the Bible expressly states that a woman is not to teach in the church. You see, people can be quite motivated to defend their own actions. But you're to go to them to try to convince them of their wrong. That's the second plain directive from the Lord. The third plain directive of our Lord when your brother has sinned against you is that you're to do all of these things I have just mentioned between you and him alone. At first, anyway. If you're like most people, then your first instinct will be to go and tell everybody else what your brother did. Not to tell the brother at all, but to tell everybody else. And when you do that, it's clear that you're more interested in reproaching, bringing reproach upon your brother, than bringing him to reformation. Perhaps you find some sort of comfort in the sins of others because it's a way of making you look better. Or perhaps you take pleasure in exposing your brother because it's a way of kind of getting back at him about whatever he's done and what you're displeased with. Well, whether or not you're willing to own up to any of those awful motivations that I just mentioned, the Lord is very clear that whether those are your motives or not, you're not to go to others about the matter until you've gone alone to your brother first. If he repents, that's the end of it. Right there, it's settled, it's closed. Nobody else needs to know. Now, I need to say here that there are possible exceptions to this. It is an absolute rule. But you must be very careful when using these exceptions. There are times, however, when you might want to go to someone who is over you in the Lord to obtain counsel about how to proceed or whether you should proceed. You might want to go to your parents if you're a child, or go to an elder or a pastor as a member of the church in order to get counsel about how to proceed and to find out what you ought to do. In fact, there are even times when you ought to go at this first stage and even take somebody else with you from the beginning. For example, if a woman sees a man who is sinning against his family, maybe he's refusing to discipline his children, and she is the one who has seen this, then it is not advisable for that woman to go to some other, to a husband of another woman to talk to him about that matter. It's not only allowable in this case for her to take someone with her, but it is highly recommended that she go to her husband, or if she has no husband, to an elder in the church, and to go together with her husband or with that elder. Likewise, if a man is concerned about immodest apparel in a young woman, it would not be appropriate for him to take her alone apart, the two of them together, and begin to talk to her about that matter. It would be much more appropriate for him to take his wife with him in order to do that. So you see, this is not, we shouldn't look at it as a wooden thing here, but it is the rule from which exception is to be made. And we need to be honest, because most of the time when we make exceptions to this rule, it is for the wrong reasons. We tell others about our brother's sin when there is no justification to do so. It is more about you and what feels good to you than about helping your brother or the church. Notwithstanding whatever self-flattering pretenses you may have concocted about your motives. So, in verse 15, you are given these three very plain directives about what to do if your brother sins against you. Go to him, that's the first one. Tell him his fault, that's the second one. Do it between you and him alone, that's the third. I am convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ would be a far different place on earth, a far better place, if these simple directives were followed. Many brothers would have been gained that were lost, hypothetically speaking. Many churches would have remained pure and have become, that have now become synagogues of Satan. Many Christians would have a deeper love for their Lord. But suppose you go to your brother and he does not hear you. Suppose your brother says, "You have no business meddling in my affairs. What do you think? You're perfect? Who are you?" Now, of course, you aren't perfect. But you must explain to your brother, to him, that the difference between a Christian and one who is not a Christian is not that the Christian never sins. The difference is that the Christian deals with his sin. He does something about his sin. He makes restitution. He asks forgiveness of the Lord and whoever he's offended. But suppose he still will not hear. Suppose he says that whatever he's doing is not wrong, and he continues to insist that it is not your concern. What should you do if you go to your brother about his sin and he will not hear? Well, our Lord tells you to take with you one or two more persons. You are to bring one or two others as witnesses. They are to bear witnesses to what you have said to your brother about his sin, and to help you to convince him of the wrong that he has done and that it is wrong, to show him his sin that he might repent. Now, you can see that it's still the goal to show him his sin, because in the next verse, verse 17, Jesus speaks about the response to the little committee that you got together. He says, if he refuses to hear them. You see, that shows that they're still trying to get him to hear. They aren't just going to judge him. They're going in order to try to persuade him and get him to hear. Now, the Lord's command to take this second step brings us back to the importance of this whole matter. If your brother does not hear, you're not just to kind of let it drop. You're to take this second step. You're to do everything that you can, everything the Lord's given you to do, to gain your brother, to win him back, to call him back to God's ways. It is better for him, just as it is better for you, to cut off his arm or to cut off his leg than to continue in his sin and go to hell. Whatever it is that he's holding on to, every effort must be made to convince him to cut it off. Whatever it is that is interfering and in the way, that is keeping him from repentance. Please don't trivialize sin and its consequences. Jesus did not die on the cross for a trivial matter. Every effort must be undertaken to restore your brother. But remember, the witnesses are there to confirm what you have done. You need to be open to the possibility that they may look at the situation and determine that you are the one that was out of line. Maybe you've gone to your brother because you were at work. Your brother was at work and you saw him take a piece of paper off of the company printer He was talking to his wife on the phone after work, getting ready to go home. And she asked him to pick up new things, and he just reached over without a thought, pulled a sheet of paper right off the company printer, and he started writing down things that she wanted him to purchase. Now, you came to him, and you confronted him about it, and you told him that he needed to go to the owner of the company and confess what he had done. You heard the preacher say something in a sermon about pilfering when he preached on the Eighth Commandment, and you have Titus 2:10 to back you up on it. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. It may be that the witnesses in this case will turn to you and they'll tell you to go and get a life and go home, which is exactly what they ought to do. You see, you open yourself up for that kind of judgment, for it to turn back against you, that you had no business going to your brother about this. Or perhaps you're upset because Brother Bill refused to help you when you had a flat tire. You go into a long story, you bring the witnesses before after you've confronted him yourself, and you go into a long story about how you were stranded, maybe it was raining, you call Bill on your cell phone, and how he refused to come and help you. The witnesses turn and ask Bill, "Well, Bill, what do you say about this?" And he says, "Well, I told him when he called that I had a really important business meeting that I had to go and attend, and that I couldn't come and help him. And I suggested that he call the garage." And the witnesses now, instead of joining you and calling Bill to repentance, are going to turn to you and call you to repentance. What business do you have thinking that you can demand this service of your brother? You get the point. The witnesses are there to hear the issue, and they're going to make a judgment, not before they arrive. They're to hear the matter after they arrive so that they can hear both sides and determine whether your brother needs to be left alone or whether you're justified in calling him to repentance. It's very important then for you to go in going to your brother to make sure that you have good reason for doing so, or you may be embarrassed. Now, as the goal is to win your brother, you should also be careful about the selection of the witnesses. You should make every effort to take someone that your brother has high regard for. If you know that he doesn't get along real well with your best friend, it is probably not the person to take with you. Take someone that he regards highly. Your goal is to win him, not to try to stack the deck against him, to get a bunch of allies together so that you can say, "There, we told you so." Now, whether you take two or three is also a judgment call on your part. If you're taking an elder along with you, then one may be sufficient. But if you're taking along your spouse, then you should probably take someone else to be a witness as well, because you need to have someone. And it shouldn't be your spouse's mother. It should be someone who is outside. But now, suppose you have done all this. You have taken one or two with you, and these witnesses have heard the whole situation, and they have agreed with you that Bill needs to repent, and they've urged him themselves to repent, and he still refuses. What then? Once again, you're not to give up. The matter is too important to just drop. Now, of course, this would be within, if he is within a church where this sort of thing is done. You may very much want to let the matter drop at this point, but you're not to do so. It's too important. Jesus says if he won't hear you and the witnesses together with you, then you're to tell it to the church. So what does this mean? Does it mean you come to church on Sunday night and you stand up and you declare to the whole congregation what he has done and how you confronted him and what happened? No, it does not mean that. The 12 would have never taken Jesus' words in that way when he says tell it to the church. Because Jesus was not introducing some new unprecedented practice when he spoke these words. He was rather endorsing a long-standing practice that God had appointed in the church, in the assembly, in the Old Testament assembly of his people. From ancient times, by God's own institution, elders had been chosen out by the people to rule among the people. If someone was found in sin and they refused to repent, that person was brought before the elders. And if he refused to hear the elders, he was put out of the assembly. Now, John talks about this very thing in his gospel. He says that the Jews had decided that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ should be put out of the synagogue. Jesus is not talking about something new here. He's talking about something that was very familiar to everyone that lived in the community. That's why he doesn't go into a whole list of details about this. It was the way that things had been done for centuries. The government of the church or the synagogue in the Old Testament was in the hands of a plurality of elders as representatives of that congregation. When the apostles came forth after Jesus' resurrection to establish the church in accordance with his will, rule by elders was simply assumed. It was assumed that it was continued. The New Testament does not present elder rule as a new thing, because it is not a new thing. There was no need for a new structure within the local assembly or even in the church at large. We see Paul going about to every city where disciples had been made and ordaining elders. We told very little about the procedure. He doesn't come and say, we're going to do something new here. We're going to go around and we're going to ordain elders. Let me explain how this works. This is what we're to do. No, godly men were chosen as they had always been chosen from among the congregation. And they were established in leadership by those who were already in leadership. Paul instructs Timothy and Titus to give oversight of this kind of thing. Titus at Crete to ordain men as elders in every city as he had appointed him, in order that and to see that these men meet certain qualifications in their character so that they will be able to serve well in this capacity. The point is then that when Jesus said, tell it to the church, he was not speaking about some strange procedure that the disciples had never heard of. What church? What do you mean? How? He was referring to the longstanding practice. And in that practice, an impenitent sinner was brought before the church by bringing him before the representative elders of the church. They were the ones, the elders, that were appointed to hear the matter and that were selected because they had the maturity to make a wise judgment and to handle the situation. We must not take our modern democratic principles and impose them upon the Scripture in the historical context of Jesus' day. John Locke had not been born yet. If anyone in that day had spoken about taking someone before the church, that is the ecclesia or the assembly, no further explanation would have been necessary. The procedure was well understood. The ruling elders were the ones who were to hear. And what are the elders to do then when you and your witnesses come before them to tell them of Bill's sin and of his refusal to repent? Well, they are to do the same thing that you did at the first and the witnesses did at the second. They are to tell Bill his fault, if they agree to it. They are to try to convince him of his sin and bring him to repentance. They are to warn him of the danger that he is in and urge him to listen. Hopefully, he will yield to the authority of the elders as those that have been appointed in the church by Jesus Christ. The elders are to make every effort for the same reasons that you began to make the effort. Because Jesus commands it, because they love Bill, want to see him repent, because they love the church and want to see it preserved, and because they love the Lord Jesus, who has a zeal for the purity of the church. Does this seem like an awful lot of fuss for one straying sheep? Well, it is a lot of fuss, and it ought to be a lot of fuss, because it's that important. Jesus says that he leaves the 99 to go after the one who has gone astray. No effort should be spared. This is how important it is. But if after all this effort has been expended, suppose that still Bill refuses to repent. Well, as the Lord says, if he refuses to hear even the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I like the old version here. It uses the word Gentile rather than tax collector, because that's what the word really is. Here again, Jesus is referring to the long-established practice of the synagogue. in the synagogue, a Gentile or a tax collector, were persons who were not recognized as a part of God's people. They were, as Paul explains in Ephesians, Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Of course, tax collectors were also excluded from the membership of the assembly in the same way. These were just examples of those who are outside. Jesus is saying, if your brother will not repent of his sin after all of this has been done, then you are to count him as a stranger to the covenant people, one who is cut off from God and without hope. You are to tell him that unless he repents, that he will perish. Now, this does not mean that Bill is excluded from attending the church and hearing the word, because Gentiles are not excluded. People who are outside the covenant are not excluded. But it means that he can no longer be regarded as one of the flock. He may not come to the communion table. He may not have his children baptized unless his wife is a believer. He is to be considered as one who needs to be evangelized now, who is, as far as anyone can tell by his profession, on his way to hell, unless he repents. The goal of this final step is not to say goodbye to Brother Bill forever. The goal is to wake him up to repentance. It is hoped that by putting him out of the church, he will be brought to his senses and repent. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that you deliver such a one to Satan with the hope that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the day of judgment. He may indeed be born again. He may indeed have the seed of God within him. There is no way to tell. But until he brings forth a credible profession of faith again, the Lord commands us to regard him as an outsider. The whole congregation is to deal with him in that manner. Sometimes such a person will go talking as if he is still a believer. But we must not speak to him in that way. We must let him know that Christians are distinguished by repentance. Outwardly distinguished by repentance and not continuation in the same sins. Not by self-justification, not by denial that their sin is sin. It is surely a very awesome and solemn thing for the church to put a member out of the church and to count him and regard him as an unbeliever. Jesus knows that we would be hesitant to take such a step. But Jesus assures us that the church is fully authorized to take these measures. Indeed, it is his church. And he wants us to know that he has given us the responsibility to act as his representatives on earth in this manner. And so he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that word assuredly is prefaced to this statement to make it clear that the Lord really means this. Such a solemn thing that he makes a kind of an oath here. Assuredly, truly, the word is amen. This is what I am saying. He is saying that whenever the elders act to either receive a penitent sinner into the fellowship of the church or to exclude an impenitent one, they are speaking in heaven's behalf. The language he uses here suggests that the thing has already been decided in heaven. A very wooden translation bringing out the tenses here would be, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. If the elders do according to what Jesus has prescribed here, if they have made every effort to call Bill to repentance and he will not repent, they put him out of the church. And Jesus says that they are carrying out heaven's directive. They are doing what heaven has already decided should be done in this case. By these words, Jesus is showing that his church on earth is fully authorized by him to receive and to remove members from the covenant community of his people. But it is very important at the same time to understand that Jesus is not authorizing them to decide about the ultimate destiny of those who are received and removed from the church. The only job of the elders is to apply according to the guidance that Jesus has given them to determine who is in and who is out of the visible church. He has now given the responsibility. He has not given us the responsibility to read the hearts of men and to determine the eternal state of their souls. If it is His will for one who is a believer to be excluded from the church for a time, it is His will for one who has left off his profession, even though he may be a born-again child of God, to be excluded from the church. It is heaven's directive that he be excluded based on his outward profession, which is not in keeping with the profession of God's people. He is not thereby made an unbeliever, but he is thereby regarded as an unbeliever outside the community of God's people. On the other hand, it is also the will of our Lord Jesus that one who is a hypocrite, but who makes a credible profession of faith, now listen to this carefully, ought to be received as a member for as long as he maintains that credible profession of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is not the elder's task to read the hearts of those that are brought into the church. They are not able to read the hearts of those that are brought into the church. They rightly receive everyone who has a correct outward profession of what they believe and outward conduct of living in the Lord's precepts, living a life of repentance as we have described. God's will is that these persons be in the church. It was His will that Judas, as long as he maintained an outward profession, was received as one of God's people. And it was His will when he departed from that he be removed. And it was His will that the Corinthian man that was in incest be removed from the church, even though later he was restored, showing that there was a heart of faith in that man. What this means is that just because you are in the church and just because it is God's will, heaven's will, that you are in the church, that does not mean necessarily that you're a true child of God. It only means, or at least it should mean, if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, that you make a credible outward profession. God will separate His real sons from His false sons on the last day. Remember the parable of the dragnet. But the church positively errs when it either excludes those who do not make a credible profession, or when it allows into its fellowship those who do not make a credible profession. The worst example of excluding those who make a credible profession that I can think of is that of the Jews, when they said anyone that confesses Jesus is the Messiah is excluded. You see, they were not acting according to the judgment of heaven when they did that. But then, of course, we have many examples on the other side of those who have been received in the church when they didn't make a credible profession, who are living in immorality, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, covetous persons, heretics, whatever it might be, were received when they should have been excluded, and then the church has erred and gone against the precepts of God's will. Surely it is a very solemn task then for the elders to represent their Lord in deciding who is to be received and who is to be excluded. And it is one that should be undertaken by them with extreme reverence and care. Our gracious Lord, knowing this, provides special encouragement to the elders that He will bless them when they carry out this solemn responsibility, which they must do. In verse 19, He says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven." Now, surely that ties in with what He just said, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. No individual should ever take upon himself the responsibility of removing someone from the church. That's what Diotrephes did, who is sometimes called the first bishop of the church. He made himself a rule to himself and a single individual to rule and determine this matter. But Jesus says that if two of you agree together, at least two elders, to ask the Lord to recognize or reject a person as a disciple in the visible church of God, in the visible covenant people, he says that this is done in heaven. It's the idea that is referred to in James, where a person confesses his sin to the elders and they pray for his forgiveness and God forgives their sin. And on the other hand, if they find a sinner in the church who will not repent of his sin and they agree together to turn him over to Satan and to put him out of the church, they do this with prayer. And Jesus is saying, your Father in heaven will hear when you've agreed together about this matter and you have asked him. And he will put his stamp upon that decision. And he will deal with that brother as one who is outside. Jesus is assuring the elders who act according to his will that heaven will fully sanction their actions. Heaven will back them up, their actions on earth. Then he makes another very comforting statement to them in verse 20. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, Paul seems to refer to this over in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about them being assembled together in order to remove this man. Here he is promising his own presence with them when the elders meet together in his name to transact the business of the church. His words can be brought to a wider application than what is given to them here. But they are especially here pertaining not to any meeting in general, but to that meeting where the elders have joined together in order to determine if someone is to be excluded from the church or to be received. Jesus is probably referring here with these words to a well-known view of the Jews that whenever two Jewish men met together to study the law, that the Shekinah, the divine presence, was there with them. And Jesus is substituting himself as the Shekinah and saying, when the elders get together and they deliberate and they seek my will and they pray and look into this matter, I am there. The Shekinah glory is there with them as they carry on this action. The fullness of his blessing and his support and his encouragement is present with them. What should that do? What should that encouragement do for us? Well, for the elders, of course, it should make them all the more humble that they are not to speak for themselves, but as agents of the Lord who is with them. It should make them all the more diligent in prayer and in study of the Scripture that they might understand His will in these matters. It should give them boldness to carry out the actions that they are to carry out and to do so with the authority that has been entrusted to them from the Lord with faith in His promise. And for the members of the church, it ought to make them all the more earnest to pray for the elders and to see to it that the elders act in accordance with God's word and to support them when they have removed someone from the church or when they receive members, rather than to say, well, I don't know about that, unless they have good scriptural reasons for doing so. But above all, let us see the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us in all of this that we have seen today. Why did he appoint this? It's because of his deep, deep love for his sheep. Not willing that one should perish. That is why he has instituted all of these things for the church to carry out. For all of these actions to be taken. God forbid that in his great love for us, he should institute such things. And we should ignore them. Remember, it begins with you as an individual Christian. He calls you first to take that step. And when that is not done, it's going to affect your brother. It's going to affect the church. And it draws you away from the love of your Lord. He calls you to begin the step. And then the second step and the third step is to be carried out. The third step by the elders of the church. We ignore these things at our peril. It is something that God has given us, our Lord Jesus, in his great love for the church. Let us hear him and practice what he has called us to practice. Please stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that your word is so clear. thank you that these directives are very plain about what we're to do, and that it is not on account of their fogginess that we err. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be very diligent in carrying out the directives that you have given us here, both as individuals and also as elders in the church. We praise you and we thank you for the love that is revealed here that our Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. What an encouragement it is that he has not left us to just carry on without any government on the earth, but that he has appointed a government for us in order to keep us, and in order that there might be a mechanism for going after the lost sheep, going after the straying one. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of these things, that we would not disregard, that we would not allow our own selfish, sinful flesh to dictate what we do, but that we would be governed and ruled by your word. We pray, O Lord, that these things would grow up in the church, not only in our local congregation, but also in the church at large, that proper discipline would be restored. We pray that you would be glorified in the earth through this discipline, that the church would become the pure and holy bride that you have called it to be, that there would not be a continuation in the errors that are so common in our day. Father, we thank you that all of this is possible because our Lord Jesus has shed his blood, and that because there is forgiveness of sin, that you may be feared. We could never live up to such a standard if there were no forgiveness, because once we had sinned, it would all be over. We wouldn't be able to get on for a second, but that we would have already been lost for all eternity. But we thank you that he came and he paid the penalty for that sin, and that those who repent can be assured that they have the forgiveness of their sins. And Father, we pray that we would go out to those who are outside the church as well and who have no hope, and that we would call them to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to join themselves to our Lord in his gracious forgiveness. And Father, as we encourage one another in these matters, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be continually looking out for one another as brothers, that we are here to help one another in a spirit of love and unity and care. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might be able to carry out these things in a way that is according to your will. Father, we do pray also for our nation, and we ask you, Lord, to turn us back to you. We ask you to help us to begin to seek your face again. And we ask you to forgive us for our many sins, to turn us back. We pray for those who rule us in the civil magistrate. We pray, Lord, that they would realize that they are your representatives. And we pray that they would realize that they will give an account for all that they do to you. We pray that you would humble them and that they would not be so arrogant and vain as to suppose that they could sidestep your ways and not be punished for this with the severest sanctions and penalties. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in the remainder of this worship service as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we join together in giving thanks to your name. We pray that your blessing would rest upon us and throughout the rest of this Lord's Day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I ask Kevin Bingy to come forward and assist with the distribution of the Lord's Supper. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul connects church discipline with coming to the Lord's Supper. In this chapter, he's chiding the Corinthians because they had an incestuous man among them that they had not disciplined. He says, because of their pride and their arrogance. And in verses 6 through 8, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, or since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God ordered Israel to show that they had left all of the old ways of Egypt behind them by bringing no leaven with them when they came out of Egypt. They were to start over again as a new lump, not with the old ways of Egypt, but with the new leaven of righteousness, serving under God's commandments. So it was that every year at Passover time, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to purge their houses of all leaven, to remind them of the clean break that they had made with the world when God had redeemed them. We do the same when we come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is teaching the Corinthians that when they come to the New Testament feast to remember Christ, our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us, that they are to come as a new and purified people, purged of their old sinful ways. That's all left behind. No leaven. They are to purge out the leaven, he says, of malice and wickedness, both personally and as a church body, in order that they might come before their Lord. We are certainly to do what the Corinthians are told to do. At the supper, we are celebrating the fact that Christ, our Lamb, was slain in our place to give us a new start, so that we do not have to die under the judgment of God as the Egyptians died. We partake of the bread that represents His body given for us. We drink of the cup that represents His blood that was shed for us. How inappropriate it is for us to come to this feast in which we celebrate the way that Jesus delivered us from the world with the world in our hearts. Cherishing the world and not repenting of our ways, not purging out the leaven. No, we are to purge out the leaven and then come with gladness to remember Christ who was sacrificed for us. Now I invite all of you, unleavened members of His covenant people, members in good standing of His church who are trusting in Him, to come and eat at this table with faith in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Let us look to God for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask You to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. We ask You, Lord, to get to be to us the sign and the seal of our Lord's body and blood that was given for us, His body given and His blood shed for us. We thank You, Lord, that we come now not as the Jews did with Christ promised, but we come as New Testament Christians with Christ given. And You have given us this sacrament in order to affirm that to us, to make sure to us what You have spoken. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless the bread and the wine, and that You would strengthen our faith as we come, that we would be nourished by virtue of Jesus Christ, that we would be cleansed by virtue of His shed blood. We come to You, Lord, confessing our sins, asking You to pardon them, confessing that we are forsaking our sins, that we may serve Jesus Christ as He has called us to do. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us diligent to encourage and help one another in purging out the leaven from our sins. And now may Your righteousness go forth as brightness, and Your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see Your righteousness, and all kings Your glory. May You be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of Your God. Amen.